The book of Hebrews and chapter number 12, if you'd like to turn with me there. I'd like to start reading this afternoon in verse 18 and read on down then to verse 29. The book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So that ye refuse not him that speaketh. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. My subject is found in verse 26 and in verse 27. I want to speak to you a little while this afternoon on some things that are shaken and things that are sure. Some things that can be removed and some things that cannot be removed. You see that thought introduced in those verses there. Before we do that, I want to go back in the book of Hebrews just for a moment to establish the context of which the writer expressed this promise of God in reference to a shaking to come upon the earth and in heaven. The book of Hebrews is often seen as a theological book, and it is that. It sets forth the superiority of the new covenant as compared to the old, and how far greater Christ is, the priesthood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the new covenant is to that which was in the old, and how that the new has actually taken the place of the old. But the book of Hebrews is also a very practical book. It is filled with admonitions and encouragements to the people of God, particularly to the Hebrew Christians to whom it was written, admonishing them to faithfulness in their profession. A lot of the problems that we hear today from preachers and a lot of the things that concern us in various churches or in our churches or our church are many of the same things that the book of Hebrews was dealing with among the Hebrew Christians. We sometimes think that we are living in worse times than before, and maybe that is the case, but not necessarily so. For in the book of Hebrews, the brethren seemed to be lax in their profession. They seem to be backsliding somewhat. And they are rebuked and exhorted in this book and encouraged to be faithful to the Lord and to go on unto perfection. For example, here in chapter 12, he begins by reminding them, after having reminded them in chapter 11 about all of the heroes of faith and what was accomplished by the grace of God through faith, he goes on to exhort them that seeing we are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us. Now, do we have that problem today? Well, sure we do. But it was the same problem that existed early in the days of the Lord's church. And so He encourages us and them to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And we all need to do that. He goes on to express how we need to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as the example for being patient and persevering in the faith and in the truth and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He extols to us the great worth of chastisement. Because it seems that many of these Hebrew believers had been suffering under chastisement. God had been dealing with their sins, with their unbelief, and with their backsliding and their lack of perseverance and faithfulness. And so He tells them that God chastens every one of His children that He loves. And there's none of us who are truly saved that does not experience God's chastening hand. And what is the great value of it? That it promotes holiness and godliness and perseverance. And He exhorts God's people to be faithful even when we're chastened. And be encouraged. And so He says, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight path for your feet. Throughout this book, He continues in a very practical way to exhort God's people. I recall that back in the earlier chapters of this book, that many of the ones to whom the writer addressed were not growing in grace. They were children in understanding. They needed to not only embrace the principles of Christ, but go on and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. And He exhorted them and rebuked them for remaining babes when they ought to be mature Christians. We recall that in this book also He addresses the problem of poor church attendance. It's here in chapter 10, I believe, where the apostle, or who wrote the book, the apostle Paul, or whoever wrote the book, addressed that problem and encouraged, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. They had been doing that. They had been having problems, the same problems that we have. And so it is within this context of exhortation and rebuke, and within this context of a people who had been feeling the heavy hand of God's chastisement upon them, that He encourages them and reminds them by way of these words which I've read to you this afternoon, to be faithful. And then concludes the reading with reminding them, let's serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because God has not changed. In the last verse of this book, chapter 12, He says, for God is a consuming fire. He's speaking to God's children. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to you and I, reminding us that yes, our God is a loving Father, but He is still the God of holiness. Amen. And He requires obedience from His children. He will not let us turn aside out of the way. He'll chasten us. And perhaps the reason we do not see very much chastisement, it seems, many times, perhaps addresses that problem that perhaps many people are strangers to the grace of God. Amen. In churches. Because God chastens everyone, every son that He loves, He chastens. And you know, thinking about chastisement, one of the best examples of chastisement to me is the example of Peter. And I know that we get on his case all the time, but I don't want to do that. But you remember when Peter denied the Lord? He denied the Lord. He exemplified in his life unbelief and fear and doubt and backsliding and even rebellion. He denied the Lord three times. But how did the Lord rebuke him? It says in the Bible that the Lord looked at Peter and he went out and he wept bitterly. And we get on Peter's case a lot, but you know, I can't tell you the number of times that I've had to go out somewhere by myself and get alone and confess my sin before God. Maybe because of some foolish thought or foolish word or some stupid thing that I've done. Or maybe because of some evil that has sprung up in my heart or some hurtful thing that I've said or done to another individual and God, and I felt the look of Christ. And no doubt you have too, as a child of God. And we've had to go out to our own place and repent before the Lord. That's what chastisement does, and most often that's all it takes. But you know, the chastisement of God can go beyond that. He can lay the rod to us. He can take our life away. And I believe that's what He's warning the brethren in the book of Hebrews concerning. Don't toy with sin. Don't think lightly of sin and backsliding. And perhaps the emphasis is found in verse 25 of our text when he says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh." And using a comparison between the brethren or the nation of Israel, which are the people of God in the Old Testament, to those of the New, and how that they also refused the Word of God. They refused to hear and obey and do what He said. And the principle that God dealt with in the nation of Israel in former times is carried over to the New Testament time. God doesn't change. He's still a consuming fire. And so He would exhort us then in this context, He would exhort you and I to be faithful to God and to hear what He says and to do what He tells us. Perhaps many times in our lives we're weighted down by the stern looks of our Lord because He's not pleased with the things we're doing. He's not pleased with the way we're hearing. He's not pleased with the way we're obeying. He is a loving Father. He's not a tyrant, but He is a loving Father. Amen. And He addresses us with those things which we have need of. In the Old Testament, the Lord dealt with Israel after this fashion. He spoke to them, and if they obeyed, He blessed them. And if they disobeyed, He chastened them. And ultimately, their disobedience brought about God cutting them off as a people of blessing. But you know, He never cut them off completely. He always kept a remnant unto Himself. And ultimately, He will restore the nation of Israel, won't He? According to Romans chapter 11. But you bring this thought over into the New Testament and He deals with us the same way. When we sin against God and when we disobey His Word, when we are unconcerned about being obedient to Him and we think lightly of sin, we separate ourselves from the fellowship of our Father, and He will not allow it. He will not tolerate it. He will speak to us in His displeasure. Our God is a consuming fire, the writer reminds us of here. So it is in this context that he gives us the word of this promise of a soon coming shaking. And in regard to this, He shows us that by showing us that the Lord is going to bring about a soon shaking upon the earth, He is reminding us of something that happened to the nation of Israel that ought to have caused them to walk in reverence and godly fear of Him. And that's found in the text that I've read to you. And He reminds God's people that you are not in that same situation. You have not come to the mount that might be touched, referring back to the book of Exodus, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And if you go back and read that, I won't take the time to do that, but it's very interesting if you compare that with what is written here. Because when that occurred, it showed the purpose of it, that God had told Moses, come up to the mount and I want to tell you what I'm going to do. And he said, I'm going to give you the law and I'm going to establish the terms of where I can fellowship and meet with the nation of Israel. He said, you go back and on the third day you tell the people to sanctify themselves and cleanse themselves because I'm going to come down and I'm going to reveal myself to the nation of Israel. That's the purpose of all of this that is being spoken of, the blackness, the darkness, the fire, and the tempest. God came down on Mount Sinai, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of God, God manifested Himself and revealed Himself to the nation of Israel. And so the writer says that as God made known Himself in that manner to the nation of Israel, which caused them to tremble with fear, they could not endure, verse 20, that which was commanded. They told Moses, you go speak to him and tell us what to do. We can't bear it. And worse than that, later on they disobeyed what God told them to do. But then he speaks about the blessedness of our situation as believers under the new covenant. And how that we have not been brought to that place, but a far superior. On down, we come to Mount Zion in verse 22. Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels, and so on and so forth. The privileges that we have are far superior. We've been brought to that by grace through faith to that place. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So in this context, he says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape. What? The chastening hand of God upon us for our disobedience to him. If we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And then he says, whose voice then shook the earth. The word shook there, and the shaking in verse 27 is a word that means a literal trembling, a shaking, like a shaking of a fig tree when its figs fall untimely. When we lived in South Texas and I pastored there for a little while, we learned about pecans. They have a lot of pecan orchards down there and through the south. And we learned that whenever they're ready to harvest those pecans, they have a machine on a tractor and they go and clamp onto the trunk of the tree and have a big net spread out, and that machine just shakes the tree and all the pecans fall down. It's something of that nature of which the Bible is referring. A literal shaking that took place upon Mount Sinai. In like manner, the Lord says, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And with this thought, I'd like to bring a few thoughts concerning this shaking of which the Bible speaks, of which the writer is reminding us of. The actual prophecy goes back to the book of Haggai and chapter 2. And I might go back there in a minute and look at that in a moment, but it is a reconfirmation, if you will, a reiteration of that promise that God made back then. And it had to do with the time of the exile, and when the Jews were brought back from Babylon and they were being restored to the nation of Israel and to Jerusalem and to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and the temple of Jerusalem. And so the Lord is saying that as I shook the earth before, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And then he gives us the reason for that. Yet once more signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And I would like to just for a little while think about this shaking. First of all, as to the time of it. As to the time of it. When did the Lord mean that He would shake heaven and earth? It is sometimes supposed that in this context, and in the book of Haggai, that It is a reference to the new covenant, the inauguration, perhaps, of the new covenant, and how that the world was turned upside down, in a sense, when the church was established and the gospel was commissioned and sent forth into the world. And truly the world was turned upside down then. And there is nothing that has been more greater of an influence upon this earth and in the world since the coming of Christ and the inauguration of the preaching of the gospel. It has changed the world dramatically. But yet I do not believe that that is what this is referring of. It may be in a symbolic way, perhaps, or in a way in which it is a partial fulfillment of the prophecy. However, it seems to me that the text demands a future fulfillment. For one reason, it is said that as it is a reference to as the earth once shook. And we go back to Mount Sinai, and if you read in Exodus chapter 19, you'll find out that it was a literal shaking of the earth. The people trembled. They saw that. They heard the voice. They saw the power of God. And they trembled at it. It was a literal shaking of the earth. And no doubt heaven too. And so that seems to me to demand a literal shaking of heaven and earth. Something that God will do. And therefore would point us into a future time. And then furthermore, if we go to the book of Haggai, I might do that real quickly and just read a few verses there in reference to this. I want to try to show you that it does point us to a future time. The book of Haggai, chapter 2 and verse 5. According to the word that I commanded you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Now, the Lord is addressing the high priest in Israel and the governor of that province in reference to the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra's time. And he says in verse 6, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in the place, and this place, will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. So if we try to apply that to the coming of the New Testament dispensation and the preaching of the gospel, it is true that there is a new temple in reference to the Lord's church. It is true that there is a glory in the temple, Christ Himself, the Spirit of God, and all of that is true. Yet there are some things that have yet to come to pass. That is, peace in Jerusalem, for example. And the glory of the latter temple superseding the first. That never seemed to take place in the temple that was built during Ezra's time or later on in at Herod's temple. In fact, I know of no reference in the Bible where God's glory was manifested in either of those temples. And so that all of that leads me to believe that as to the time of this shaking that is to come, God is reminding us, these Hebrew believers and you and me, that there is a future shaking of the heaven and earth coming. It has not yet happened. It is coming upon the earth. And at that time, which I believe to be pointing us into the period of time that we know as of the tribulation period, that God is going to literally shake the heaven and earth. And there's going to be a temple there after He does that, where there will be universal worship of Christ. The nations, the desire of the nations will be fulfilled. And where peace will be established in Jerusalem for a millennium and beyond. Amen. Let me notice a few things also as to the purpose of this. The purpose of this shaking. First of all, as in the former shaking at Mount Sinai, it is for the manifest purpose of glorifying God. Manifesting the glory of God. The shaking that is to come in the latter days, in the time that we know of as the tribulation period, is a time that God will manifest His glory, His majesty, and His power and in particular, His holiness, as He did. You remember when the nation of Israel came around Mount Sinai, the Lord told Moses, you put some banner, I'm trying to bear it, thinking of pigeon, but you put some barriers around to keep the people out so that they don't touch this mount or come upon it. And Moses, you come, and Aaron, and I'll speak to you. Make sure that they don't come beyond. So he was establishing his holiness and the manner of which the nation of Israel could approach unto God. And so we believe then that this latter shaking of the earth will be in like manner, where the Lord will glorify Himself. His holiness will be exhibited upon the earth in the shaking of the heaven and the earth. And He'll show Himself the God that He is. A consuming fire. He reveals Himself to the nation of Israel as a consuming fire and sets the boundaries of their fellowship. He shows that they can only approach Him upon His terms. And the latter shaking will be in like manner, manifesting God's glory. I believe He will speak to the world in the fire of His wrath and indignation against sin. The shaking is for the purpose of manifesting His wrath. You know that God is revealed in the gospel during this present age as the God of mercy and long-suffering and grace. We reveal Him through the preaching of the gospel as a God of absolute holiness who cannot tolerate sin. And because of that, He gave Christ as a substitute for sin that sinners might be saved. He is revealed now as the Savior of sinners and the merciful God, the long-suffering God. But in that day, He will be revealed, manifested as the God of as a consuming fire, amen, just like He was on Mount Sinai. Amen. He will manifest Himself as a God having great wrath and indignation against sin. Therefore, these words, the promised shaking upon the earth, are words of warning to sinners.
Amen.
To repent and believe the gospel.
Amen.
Because the terms of fellowship with God are nothing short of repentance and faith. They've always has been.
Amen.
Secondly, the second purpose we might see in these verses is that it will be for the purpose of revealing, or I might say exposing, the kingdom of Christ.
Yeah. Amen.
Notice again in our text in verse 27. Let me read again. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. God is going to shake the heaven and earth, and everything that can be shaken will be removed out. And what cannot be shaken will remain. And then verse 28 tells us, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So then obviously verse 28 lets us know that the kingdom of Christ will be unfolded, if you will be manifested, will be exposed. The word in verse 28, receiving, we receiving a kingdom, tells us that the kingdom of Christ is a present reality.
Amen. It's ours.
It's ours.
Amen.
It's a present reality. We are receiving a kingdom. But it also tells us that it's going to be more fully manifested later on, when? At this shaking that is to come.
Amen.
Receiving a kingdom. We are receiving a kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is presently hidden from view, in a sense. It's spiritual. It's in our hearts. Christ rules and reigns, yet He's still King of kings and Lord of lords. He rules and reigns in the hearts of His people, and He is the sovereign majesty of this earth and heaven. But the world does not see that. The world does not recognize it. There's a time, though, that the Lord will expose it as truth. The Bible says that we have who are saved and trust Christ have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. The kingdom is a present reality, isn't it? Christ is our King, and the world does not recognize that. According to the book of Psalms, chapter number 2, the world, in fact, is in opposition to the kingdom of Christ. Notice with me in Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In reality, if I can express it like this, the world and its leaders are in a conspiracy against Christ and His kingdom. It was that way when they took Christ and crucified Him, and it remains that way even today. That's why all of the problems in our society. Because people will not be ruled by Christ. And so the world is in opposition to the rule of Christ. Some may suppose that the church and the preaching of the gospel will convert the world and make it suitable for habitation by Christ. Some may suppose that the gospel will win a victory over this world and usher in the kingdom of Christ. If they do suppose that, I believe they suppose that incorrectly. Because the world is in opposition to Christ. And really, when you think about it, what is our work as a church? What is our purpose? Are we sent into the world to make Christian nations? We're sent into the world to preach the gospel. We're sent into the world to make disciples of all nations. But I don't know of anywhere where Christ said to subdue the world under Christ. Now, we would like to see that, wouldn't we? But you know, I believe that only Christ and His power in shaking heaven and earth will make this world suitable for Him. No, I do not believe that we will usher in the kingdom of Christ. I do not believe that it is our purpose to overthrow nations and make Christian nations, to change societies or customs or culture even. We influence it. We can't help but influence it. And we should. We should influence it for the good. But we are simply called to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. If the Lord intended to save all of the world, He'll do it. But it seems, I shouldn't say it seems clear to me from the Word of God that it's not the purpose of the Lord to save this world by the preaching of the gospel. He's saving His people. He's building His kingdom. We're receiving a kingdom. But He is allowing this world to become more grossly enthralled in that conspiracy to usher in the time of the Antichrist, the false God, the false Christ. And that's what we see. Should we be discouraged? No, in no wise. For we're receiving a kingdom. We're receiving a kingdom. And our work has never been changed. Thirdly, quickly, the third purpose we see in this text is that it is for the purpose of removing everything filthy and unfit for the kingdom of heaven. We would like to be able to do that. I would like to see all of the laws changed and all of the filth and corruption and wickedness that we see in our society. I'd like to be able to change all of that. But I don't believe I can do that. I can preach the gospel and God can save sinners. Amen. He can change hearts. And He can change our way of living. But only God can rid this world of evil. Only Christ will be able to do it. And He's promised to do it by a literal shaking of heaven and earth. So the third reason is that He is going to remove with a violent shaking everything unholy and unfit and unclean out of this world. This world is His. He made it. And He's shaking this world that He made in the heavens too, and removing everything that can be shaken that it might be removed out of the way. And then this world will be fit for the King to come and rule. We sometimes spend a lot of time with our granddaughters, and we might take a blanket and put it down on the grass and have a picnic, and our granddaughters will run all over it and get it dirty, spill crackers and cookies and everything all over it. And when we might be done, we would take that blanket and just shake it and get rid of everything on it. And I believe that's what the Lord is speaking about, that nothing will remain but that which is sure,
amen,
the kingdom of heaven. In fulfillment of this promise, we do not need to look very far. In Psalm chapter 2, again, going back there, we see something about the fulfillment of this promise that the Lord has made to you and I, His people. He says, in reference to the conspiracy of the nations against Christ, it says in verse 4 of Psalm 2, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure." When is God going to do that? When is the Lord of hosts going to do that? When He shakes the earth, as He promised us in the book of Hebrews. And He says, "Yet I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." Christ is the King. He's still the King. Even if this world doesn't recognize it, He's King of kings and Lord of lords. "And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." The book of Revelation deals a great deal with that period we call the tribulation. And just reading a few verses there, I'd like to show you how that this will be literally fulfilled. Look with me, if you will, in the book of Revelation and chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and I'll be through in just a moment. It says there, "And I saw," in verse 1, "and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." That's when the Lord is going to pour out His wrath and vexation upon this earth. The Lord, that's the Lord, our Lord, the King of kings, going to conquer. Going on in the same chapter, verse 9, it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held," those tribulation saints. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth?" What's the purpose of the shaking? To pour out the wrath and indignation of God against sin. "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and hair. And the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." For time's sake, I won't read chapter 16, verse 17 to 21, but the same language is employed there. This great shaking, which is the involvement of the tribulation period and God's judgment against sin and wickedness upon this earth, will culminate at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, He appears to us there, riding upon a white horse, clothed in white, with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. And on His vesture is written, "King of kings and Lord of lords," and He's coming forth to conquer, to make war and to conquer, to subdue this earth unto Himself, to make it fit for His habitation, to establish His kingdom upon earth. And we wonder, perhaps in conclusion,
Why did the writer of the book of Hebrews remind us of all this in regard to the context of chastisement? Well, no doubt to remind us of just where we are and how we need to be more aware of being lax in our profession, in the work that God has given us to do, to redeem the time, as Brother Cummins said, preached. To be excited unto the things soon coming upon the earth and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than using His church to usher in His kingdom, the Lord's going to take us out of the way.